All right. Well, you've made it this far. Our next section here tonight is on Christ, on Jesus. And before I start, it's story time. So I'll tell you a little story. When I first went to the seminary, and Father Peter probably remembers this wonderful, wonderful man, wonderful Christian by the name of Hierasimos. He was a bishop. And, you know, saint is a big word, you know. But I'll remind you that Saint Peter, was it Saint Peter? I'm lost here a little bit in my scripture, but the call to sainthood is universal. And we're all saints. It's just some of us have a smaller S. Right? So Bishop Hierasimos of blessed memory is in my mind a saint. And I think his S is going to grow. But he was this beautiful, simple servant of Christ who had this gentle nature about him. And he loved a garden. He had this beautiful rose garden on campus. And his scholastic interest was Scripture. New Testament in particular. And Holy Cross, the seminary of the Greek Archdiocese, is really this small little campus with not that many students, but an incredible amount of holy people who can teach the faith and witness to the faith. But we're a little bit unsure of ourselves. And we're surrounded by these incredible schools, you know, Harvard, MIT, Boston University, my personal favorite, Boston College, which you didn't apply to, which you should have. That's where I went. And there's little Holy Cross. And every year, Holy Cross Orthodox Seminary is one of the charter members and of the Boston Theological Institute. And as time goes on, we seem to be the old fuddy-duddies in the room because everybody's evolving. And we seem to be saying the same thing. So Bishop Hierasimos, who taught New Testament, was invited by Harvard to attend their annual scripture symposium where speakers from around the world were coming. Now the seminarians got worried because beautiful Bishop Hierasimos, he was quiet and he was short and he barely spoke above a whisper. And we thought, they're going to eat him alive at Harvard. What is he going to say to this international group of scholars? Well, with the invitation was out and we progressively got more worried about it, and finally someone had enough boldness to go up to His Grace, Bishop Hierasimos, and basically ask him, what are you going to do? You're going to this big symposium, you know? Aren't you scared? And he had an accent, a Greek accent, and he called his children, you know, Pedia, don't worry. I'm going to speak about Jesus. And that story sticks with me because, you know, we dress up our faith with so many things and we layer it. At the core of it is Jesus. That's who we speak about. That's who we've come to church to learn about. That's the person we want to have a relationship with. And Bishop Hierasimos, he didn't get off track. He didn't lose sight of that fact. And certainly, walking into that hall at Harvard with hundreds of theologians and scholars from around the world who had published book after book, Bishop Hierasimos was able to remind them of why they got in the game in the first place. It was Jesus. Now, St. Spyridon's, this beautiful little parish, has the opportunity begin that dialogue and that relationship with Jesus. And I would venture to say that inasmuch as you each and collectively build that relationship, this parish will flourish. And it's not a numbers game. But people here will find their Lord and themselves. Now that's something. That's the pearl of great price. You know, that's worth selling everything to hold on to. So we're going to do a little talking here about Jesus. But keep in mind that as complicated as this next hour might get, at the core is still this loving God who seeks to have a relationship with you and I, and that you must decide in your own way whether or not to respond to. Okay? Now, don't do this right now. I'm going to go ahead and read you this quote that I've put on the front of your binder, and I'll read it for you. It says, "It is not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but to make us progressively aware of the mystery. God is not so much the object of our knowledge as the cause of our wonder. A mystery is, on the other hand, something that is revealed for our understanding, which we never understand exhaustively because it leads into the depth or the darkness of God." That's from Bishop Callisto Swearer. Too often when I taught this class in the early days, I think people expected it to be a place where they could settle the score. They could come up with a list of definitions that would easily capture the tenets, basic doctrines of the faith, and they'd be able to explain things. Now certainly, there's nothing wrong with a little knowledge and a little understanding. As long as you understand that ultimately, it's a mystery. And by that, I'm not playing a shell game. By that, I mean the core of our faith is this person, Jesus Christ. But if we take a step back, everyone in this room has had a relationship with either a spouse, a friend, brother or sister. And that relationship or those relationships, if I pushed you, are not easily explained. Those people are not easily put into a set of definitions or a box, right? Now, this is a joke, but there's a lot of truth to it. I've been married to my wife for almost 9 years, and I don't know her. She's a mystery. Now, I mess up every once in a while, and I think I know her. Right? And we mess up, right, in our relationships, and we think sometimes we try to change or we react or we expect of our spouses, our friends, our family members, things that aren't true of them. Christ is a living person. So anytime we try to put him in a box and define who he is with some doctrine, we're on scary, shaky ground, because we could end up with an idol here. I say all this to you because you've got to keep that firmly planted in your mind. Ultimately, the mystery here is this mystery of a relationship with a person, a God. And I can't explain that to you. I can't explain or define Christ. But we're going to use some working terms. And the reason the church does that is because the church is trying to defend against what's false. In other words, this is an important thing to understand. The church never uses what would be known as cataphatic theology. We never make positive statements about God. We make apophatic. We make negative statements. In other words, God is not hate. That leaves open a whole bunch of things. But if I say, God is joy, God is peace, well, now I've kind of defined it, right? Well, that seems kind of weird. What I'm trying to set up for you is just the reality that as we talk about Christ, and then we're going to talk about the Holy Trinity, and we're going to talk about other things, try not to just fix in your mind, that's it. Try to leave open the possibility of a real relationship with Christ. And that these definitions should keep you away from what would be incorrect. Now, is that just like, whew, are we okay? We're okay? All right. Well, in a very simple way, the rubber hits the road with Jesus. Okay? This is where it all comes down. There's this beautiful statement, Colossians 2:9. For in Him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you, the faithful, have come to fullness of life in Him, who is the head of all and authority. Now, John begins his letter, the beloved disciple John. And John, whenever John speaks about Jesus, he speaks with a certain authority. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Who was a disciple of Christ of those three? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Only Matthew. Mark and Luke didn't know Jesus. Not personally. John, was he a disciple? And beyond that, he was the beloved disciple. At the Last Supper, who's leaning up against Jesus' chest? Where's that icon? Oh, but it's still here, you see? This young man who leans and has got his head on the breast of Jesus. That's how close they were. He was his beloved disciple. So whenever John speaks about Jesus, some powerful things being said. And in his first letter, he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was from the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of John's first letter. The church, in a sense, is set up to guard and protect the experience of Christ. That's our whole function, is to incorporate through ritual, through prayer, through tradition, through teaching, that experience in Christ. Sometimes people come to the Orthodox Church and they'll tell me, Father, I don't feel closer to Christ. I've had that said to me. Now, this is probably not the right thing for an Orthodox priest to say. I'll say, well, then don't come to church here. What am I supposed to say? So all of you, collectively, again, need to bring one another to Christ. Christ is God's language in speaking to man. Now, we're gonna talk about a few things here, and to begin with, I want to say this. The Protestants have this beautiful tradition in which they do these kind of altar calls, or in which they ask people to commit to Christ. And I think that's kind of, in its essence, a beautiful thing to do. You know, do you believe in Jesus? Is He your personal Savior? You have a relationship with Him? Those are good questions. But I would add a little bit to it, and I would say, that I think the best way to do that is ask someone and then leave them space and time to answer. That's certainly what the Lord did. Think of the disciples. They bumbled and stumbled their way through their relationship with Jesus, and then at the end of the day, they scattered. Right? So they didn't call him Lord, Messiah, right away. And we shouldn't expect that of ourselves. The reason I'm saying this is I don't know where everyone's at. You know? I can't look into your heart. And I think it would be contrived if I just asked you to blurt it out. You probably have a sense of how close you are to Christ and how far you need to go. But I think that that's okay. I think that if you want to make the statement that Jesus is your Lord, that you have to seriously consider it. You can't just, yeah, okay, I'm in. Because there's a whole bunch of baggage that comes with that statement. Remember in Luke, he says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? See, there's plenty of people that can call Jesus Lord, but then they don't live up to it. Right? Now, Gandhi had a great statement. He said once, because he was a student of the scriptures, and he said, you know, if Christians just did what their Lord asked them to do, we'd all be Christians. Right? And most people will say, there's that one bumper sticker, the more I meet people, the more I like my dog. You ever seen that bumper sticker? It's good, right? The more I meet people, the more I like my dog. The more Christians I meet, the less I want to become one. Could we say that? So this call to lordship, this call to have Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, is not an easily made statement, and it deserves serious consideration. Now, there's this wonderful dialogue between Jesus and the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. He asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Do you remember this? And what are some of the answers of the disciples? Well, you're a prophet, you're John the Baptist, right? That's what people say. And then he turns and he looks at them and he says, but who do you say that I am? Now remember, this is pretty far into his ministry. Chapter 16. What were they doing for 15 chapters? Following around. I don't know if he's the Lord, but let's just go where he's going because he's got food. Right? Even at that one point, you know, he says, I know why you are with me because I fed a bunch of people over there. You're thinking I'm going to feed you, right? And he says, don't seek after, you know, earthly bread here today, gone tomorrow, but heavenly bread, right? So they, you know, they weren't sure. So he says, well, who do you say that I am? Great question. And Jesus gets an answer from Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus jumps on that statement. He says, and you are Peter. And upon this rock, this confession of faith, I will found my church. In other words, in the body of the church, the confession of Jesus as Lord, as the Christ, is what founds the church, what binds it together. But our problem is, you know, now membership in the church is not so much based on our personal devoted relationship with Christ, but it's caught up with all sorts of other things. You know, you should be socially unacceptable way back to be a Christian. Now it's socially unacceptable in some circles not to be a Christian. There's a fair amount of us in here who can raise our arms and say, well, I was born Greek, so I guess I'm Orthodox. And if I had a nickel for every person who asked me, do you have to be Greek to be Orthodox? I'd have a stack of nickels, right? So making the claim that Jesus is the Lord is not easy. Of course, like I said in Luke, I think it's 11:28, he says, you know, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? So as soon as you're ready to make that statement, then boy, some stuff comes with it. Now let's talk about a couple of the names that we use for Jesus besides Lord. The first one is that simple name, Yeshua, Jesus. Its origin is what? Where does that name Yeshua come to us.
Jewish.
It's Jewish. And it comes to us in the scriptures because who gives the name to Mary and to Joseph?
The archangel.
The archangel. It's a heavenly name. The Lord decided the name. Right? It's interesting, in the Orthodox tradition, we never name anybody Jesus. Because there's only one Jesus who saves. So we don't have the tradition of using that name. But in Matthew 1:21, we find out that the name Yeshua, Jesus, means to save. So right away in his name, you learn what he's going to do. Sometimes when somebody comes to get baptized at the church and we say, well, what are you going to name your child? And they say, like, and they make up a name, you know, they got one, you know. And that's okay. But there's a part of me that kind of mourns that because names are powerful. They have value, you know. So Jesus, he saves. And what does Jesus save us from? In the most basic sense, it wasn't one of the answers I gave you earlier in the day. Sin. He saves us from sin. Now, is that a big deal? It is if we know our Bible. Because in Genesis, we learn that our disobedience, our sin, separates us from God, the creator of life. And as we find out in Romans chapter 6, 23, the wages of sin are death. You sin, you die. Anybody sinned yet? So you're dying. So Jesus saves us from sin. Now, that's not magic. He doesn't just, you know, now we're all saved from sin. But rather, he gives us an example of life that was free of sin. And so, if we follow, in the most basic sense, this is kindergarten level. If we follow his life, his teaching, we will live a life that isn't sinful. Okay? That's the basic level. But I think more importantly, I think Christ's real power comes in the way that he can change us. Believe it or not, there is this notion within the Orthodox Church that one can become sinless. You know that? Doesn't mean that you never sinned, but there can come a point where you will not sin anymore.
Like when you're dead?
Yeah, but probably for sure there. Like when you're dead. Did Mary sin after she had Christ?
No.
We teach that she didn't. That she remained free of sin. Are you kidding me? Well, how did she do that?
Well, she was Mother of God.
No. When I got engaged to my wife, I got engaged in a culture that most of you probably understand doesn't really honor marriage. And I made a commitment to my marriage and to be faithful to that marriage. And thank God, through the grace of God, through the love of my wife and the relationship I have with her, we've been faithful to one another. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't broken that trust. I've done something that most people think is impossible. The key to becoming sinless is how deep and loving your relationship is with Jesus. If you're in love with Jesus, you're not going to cheat on him. That's a very simplistic way of talking about sin. But see, in the Orthodox sense of sin, sin is whenever we dishonor our relationship with God. So if we can always honor our relationship with God, we can become sinless. And if we can become sinless, what enemy are we going to conquer? Through Christ? Death. Big stuff. Okay, another name that we give to Christ, I mean to Jesus, is Christ. And this is a Greek word. Christos. It means what? anointed one. So when you are baptized, you become a little Christuli, a little anointed one. And we put that myrrh, that mark, that we believe that the bodiless powers, the dark and the light, see. We put that mark on you, that mark of Christ. So Christ was the anointed one. Christ was anointed a little bit differently than you and I. Christ is anointed... when Christ comes out of the Jordan River, there's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, right? And what comes down? A dove, which is the Holy Spirit, and rests upon Christ. He's anointed in the Spirit. The Spirit is His possession. This is one of the problems with papal infallibility. Only Christ is infallible. Only Christ has the Spirit. And it is Christ's right to send that Spirit into the world. But the Spirit is Christ. And He gives that Spirit to His church. Now, the other thing that Anointed One brings up is the idea of kingship. You know, in the Old Testament, when someone was going to be set aside for service, they would anoint him with oil. And kingship is probably one of the most prevalent themes in the Old Testament. And so by calling Christ, Jesus Christ, we're acknowledging His lordship, His kingship, that He is the sovereign Lord. It also has, in a sense, this idea of anointing, the notion of gifts or power. Christ, being the anointed one, has the power over death, the power against sin and evil. And one last thing that anointing usually represents is sacrifice and suffering. So in the fact that we call Him Christ, we know that He will be sacrificed and will suffer on the cross. Now, there's an interesting question that I like to ask people. Is faith in Jesus a religion? Raise your hand if you think faith in Jesus is a religion. Raise your hand if you're unsure. Raise your hand if you're afraid of answering, because I might come down on you. I'm going to help you now. Is faith in Jesus faith in a person? In a way of life? And when I use the word person, I'm using capital P. How many people want to do the second answer? It is that. Ultimately, it is about faith in a person. God is person. We're going to talk about that when we talk about Holy Trinity. He's the ultimate person. And He comes to us in a relationship. He's not a theology. He's not a religion. He's not a set of morals and rules. See, most of us, people say to me all the time, I don't believe in organized religion. And I say, join us. We're not organized. It's a good one, right? Spent a year or two in the Orthodox Church. We're not organized. Trust me. It's a sign of our divinity. I mean, how the heck did we pull this off? Right? We're stumbling around. The church is not about a religion. I don't want you to be part of religion. I want you to be part of a church that has a relationship with Jesus, that has faith in this person. I can build something out of that. You can too. Now, Christianity is not an ideology. It is not a morality. It's not even a set of ideas. And if you take any note, you should take this down. Christianity is a relationship of love. That's what it is. Do you think in the kingdom we're going to have candles, icons, censers, No? Because what we beheld dimly, we will now behold face to face. We'll be in the presence of Christ. And that's what heaven is. It's not a religion. Now look at the saints. What separates capital saints? Capital S saints. The way they lived. The way they lived a relationship with Jesus. All right, some other things. We also call Jesus the light. We talked about that earlier this evening when we talked about the architecture of the church, and I asked what's the significance of light, and you all could answer light equals life. And we talked about that hymn, O Gladsome Light. And there's also that beautiful hymn on Holy Saturday evening when Father will come out from the royal gates and he'll say, come receive the light that illumines all. And then we have a beautiful passage in John 8:12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is light, and therefore he is life. Now, the last little thing here is, I think the word human is taking a bad rap. You know, like when you mess up, or someone messes up, you'll say, oh, he's only human. Right? You say that? But that's not the vision God has. God thinks being human is pretty exalted. And so does the author of Hebrews. Being a human being is above an angel. Did you know that? It says it in Hebrews. Big stuff. Being a human being isn't small potatoes. So, to a certain degree, though, we could argue that the quality of our humanity is determined by the choices we make. Right? So, sometimes you see somebody do something, you go, the guy's a pig. My mom used to say, don't act like a monkey. I guess that was a big thing for her. We were monkeys in the house. And certainly you can see where through your sinful desires you lower your humanity. On the opposite side of that is a willful self-denying for the good of the other. To give you a better sense of what I'm getting at here, what was God's or Christ's greatest miracle in the Scriptures? And there's no wrong answer right now, so just what are some of the ones you think? What are the big things he did? Huh? Lazarus, that's pretty good, huh? Guy's dead 4 days, not three. He's perfect number three, one beyond. Right? He's dead. Dead as a doornail. Even so dead that he stunk. Right? Raised him, that's pretty good. Top 10 maybe. What other good stuff did he do? Loaves and fishes. He fed 5,000 men and women, children, and one of the scriptures that tells us, and there was some cattle around too. We don't know if he fed them, but they were there. Baptized in the Jordan. When the Spirit of God becomes manifest. That's pretty cool. What else?
The widow. The widow who her son had died. And he had
raising of the widow of Nain. Right? Touches a funeral bier. Will someone send somebody else?
Water
into wine. Huh? Paralytic. I mean, we can go on, right? Pretty good miracles. Now, I don't think you can classify, you know, these are like the A group, you know, and then we could put like walking in water, you know, a little bit lower down, you know. Maybe you could pull that off if you're running fast, you know. You know. Water to wine, it's a card trick, you know, I mean, smoking mirrors, right? You know? And there's been people who've kind of, you know, like try to classify miracles, right? I don't think any of those were his greatest miracle. I think his greatest miracle was his ability to transform people. He took Zacchaeus, who was ripping everybody off, and he went to his house and ate with him. And what did Zacchaeus do? Half his goods go to the poor. Anybody defrauded? Fourfold. I don't know about you, but I have seen medical science do some pretty amazing things, but I've never seen it turn a jerk into a saint. You know? Jesus could take Matthew, the tax collector. He could take the harlot. And through his relationship and presence, he could change them. He could take me and make me a priest. That is a miracle. You know? My mother thinks it's a category A miracle. You know? The funny thing is about moms and their sons that become priests is that people always come up to me and be like, what was he like as a child? Terrible? You know? Me? No, I never wanted to become a priest. I did have one of those moments. But I will say, this is another little joke story. The other thing is my wife had taken this class about a year and a half ago, and after class she's standing near the door. Someone walks up to her and says, do you just go home and listen to him? Well, I'm sitting over here going, like, obviously this person's never been married. You know, yeah, she just sits there. If you get to know my wife, she's a very gracious lady. And she just smiles. I didn't hear her response. I moved away quickly. Boy, that was a funny moment. Do you just listen to him? I think his ability to change people, take a harlot, make him a saint. Take a murderer, make him a saint. That's a powerful miracle. That's the miracle that you and I can experience. It's possible. I hate it when people give up on themselves in that way. You know, you talk to them about the life of faith and they say, well, that's for you, Father, you know, but you don't know me. And you know what? That's the greatest sin. That's the sin that can't be forgiven that Christ talks about in the Scriptures. When you take God's place and deny the activity and the ability of the Holy Spirit to transform your life, you have basically shut down God, and that is the sin He can't forgive. By a sin that can't be forgiven, what we mean here is He can do nothing with you. You will remain untransformed. All the power, all the grace of God is dead stop. You know? Can I tell another story? Okay. About a year ago, this little girl said to me, Father, you know, I think I've sinned. I said, okay. She said, but I'm not sure I want to go to confession. Okay. She goes, because I kind of feel like you just want to hear my stuff. Right? You know, how many of us have that kind of thought? You know, I'm going to tell this breezy. You know, the next time you see me, you'd be like, you know? And we had this class at seminary where we would have to role play confession. You know, the professor was old school. He had these two chairs, and you'd walk up, and he'd hand you a sin, like, here's a good one. So the person would sit down in the chair, and the whole class would be watching, right? And so I'm sitting in the chair, and this guy comes up, and he sits down, and he's like, Father, I've cheated on my wife. And I'm like, so then you're supposed to role play, right? So I look at him, and I go, ooh, I'm going to have to call the bishop. We don't care what you guys are telling us in the confessional. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you about my first confession. I went to see it was my first spiritual father. So I went to see Father John Hundros. And I'm not kidding you. I mean, I was like, you know, I wrote it all down. I was 29 years old, and I was going to confession for the first time, and I'm making the list, you know. You know, I'm worried about what I've forgotten, you know. So we go in, and it was a small church, and it was summer. They didn't have air conditioning. This is in Seattle. And we're sitting in the back. And I'm going on and on and on. And Father's sitting there. You know, he's got his polyester cheapy shirt on like we all have. He's got the robe. He's got his exodoso, his epitrahili. He's sitting in that chair. And pretty soon, he rocked out. I'm like, I can't believe it, you know? Sitting here talking about the deepest, darkest stuff, and he's asleep. So I stop, right? Like, now, you have to understand something about me. Whenever events like this happen, I put the recorder on, because I'm like, this is going to be good. I can tell this story later, right? So I'm watching him, and he's out. And I'm like, what do I do? You know, do you wake him up? You know, just mention a real sin loudly, like, you know, I don't know, something, to shock him back into life, you know. Finally, I reach over, I'm like, Father. And he's like, he looks at me, and he's, you could tell he was embarrassed. He's like, did I fall asleep? I'm like, yeah. And he goes, you know, Evan, I got to tell you, you kept going on and on and on. And I'm waiting for you to stop. But he was saying something to me powerful. He said, see, you think your sin's so important. God doesn't care. I want you to stop so we can start talking about who you can become. See, Christ would go to Zacchaeus' house, Matthew's house. He sat with the harlot because he was interested in who they truly could be. Not in who they were. See, sin is the absence of real being because it's time spent away from God. So in a sense, it doesn't exist. What we do through the tricks of the devil is we hold on to sin. It becomes our existence. We can't forgive ourselves. And we say things like, well, you don't understand, Father. I mean, what I did, ... right? And it can be big. I mean, I've heard some like, well, I didn't think he would do that, but no. No, it can be big stuff, right? It can be big stuff. And we'll hold on to it. Well, God has forgiven it. So what have we done? We've played God. We've decided what God can and cannot forgive. That's a bad position to be in. All we need to say is, Lord, have mercy, and mean it. And then His mercy is there. Of course, in the Orthodox Church, and we're not doing sacramental theology, although I went there a little bit, we truly believe that the Church has been given the authority by Christ to retain and to remit sin. So that's why we have this beautiful sacrament of confession. But I got to tell you, having heard some confessions, we forget. People come back, and that's kind of an embarrassing thing, because they'll be like, Father, remember when I told you? And you're like, no. Because it has no essence, has no being. Okay? All right. Doing okay? Keep going? Okay. That's what I'm here for. So just want to make sure. All right. This next little section here, I want to do a little theology. Okay? Is that okay? So this is where you got to pinch yourself. Make sure you're awake for just the next 10 minutes here. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we affirm in the Orthodox Church the fact that He was fully God and fully man. Okay, He's both. He has a divine nature and He has a human nature. Now, He's unique because He is the only human being who also was completely divine. And His human nature and His divine nature lived inside one person that we know as Jesus Christ. His human and His divine nature were not confused. He wasn't psychotic. You know, He didn't walk around and go, I'm God, I'm man. I'm God, you know. He was always conscious of the fact that He was God and He was man. And He didn't confuse the two. He kept them in perfect harmony. Now, it's important to know because all sorts of heresies have come out of trying to figure that one out. But remember what I said earlier? Ultimately, Jesus Christ, the person, the God-man, is a mystery. Someone that you enter a relationship with. So when I speak about these things, sometimes it's difficult because we've got this divine nature and this human nature. So when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and He says, Lord, let this cup pass, What is he expressing? His divine or his human nature? Yeah, church would say he's human. But he shows his complete and perfect human nature as Adam and Eve should have in the Garden of Eden, because it is not my will but yours. So he restores human nature to its rightful place, which is in relationship with God. Not opposed to God. Okay? Now, one of the ways that saints have talked about this reality of being human and divine at the same time is to talk about a fire poker and a fire. So you have this fire going. You take that iron poker and you stick it in the fire. If you leave it in there long enough, what happens to the tip? It gets red. It takes on the properties of fire, but it's not fire, right? Fire is still separate. In a similar way, now eventually these types of analogies break down, but do you see what I'm getting at? Christ was able to contain within himself humanity and divinity, and they didn't get confused. They were able to be in him, unconfused, but not separate. Just like that poker is in the fire, you know, you kind of start to lose, where's the fire, where's the poker? But you pull it out, right? Now, again, remember, these are just simple analogies that eventually would break down. Now, I mentioned just a minute ago that the humanity of Jesus remained in perfect and right relationship with God, and I pointed out the example of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of the things that the church points to understand that relationship between the human and the divine. His humanity, unlike ours, always chose to live in obedience to his divine nature. Now, you might say, well, of course he did. I mean, he knew he was God and he knew he was man. So he just, you know, that's easy for him to do. But the church's teaching is no, he had the exact same free will that you and I have. Otherwise, the story of him going into the desert and being tempted is a pointless story. He made real decisions there. He reversed the track. That's why he's called the new Adam. He reversed the track of the old Adam. The old Adam blew it. The new Adam in Christ pulled it off. And he remains obedient to God, even in the desert, even after he didn't eat for 40 days. Now, I want to remind you all of something. When God created us in the stories recounted for us in Genesis, he creates us in what? His image and likeness. These are important terms. We're in God's image and his likeness. Let me ask you a question. Can the image of God be destroyed in human beings? Can it? Can't. God has put the image of himself in each of us. It can't be taken away, no matter what you do. But the likeness can be lost. We certainly know a lot of people who aren't very like God. Now, for us, each one of us, to a certain degree, like I said, well, not to a certain degree. Each one of us, unquestionably, undeniably, indelibly, has the image of God in us. But in how we live, we've tarnished that. There's this, 2 Corinthians, I think. Might make my point a little bit in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:8. Sometimes I'm not sure what Scripture I put down or why. I have to read it. No, I don't write that one down. Christ gives us that power, though, to recover and clean off the likeness. Again, let's talk about sin a little bit. When we sin, I said earlier, it's any action that takes us away from our relationship with God. A simple way to talk about it as well is imagine your soul as a mirror. And every time that you move away from God, you put a little smudge on that mirror. Well, pretty soon it can't reflect very well any image. The image is still there. You stand in front of the mirror, you can still kind of see it. But until that mirror is cleaned, the likeness cannot be restored. Okay? Now, with Christ, that part about the relationship and His greatest miracle is His ability to restore the likeness. He doesn't have to restore the image. That's already there. But He's got a lot of work to do in terms of the likeness, and so do we. Now, when that happens, we have this crazy notion coming from 2 Peter in the Orthodox Church of divinization. Did you hear me?
No.
Divinization, that you become divine, small d. We have this fancy theology called theosis. We become partakers in the divine nature. That's that exalted vision of humanity. In other words, you and I, through the coming of Christ, are not meant to simply regain our pre-fallen state. Do you understand that? In other words, there's paradise, we're walking with God, we fall, we're out of relationship with Him. Christ didn't come just to put us back in the Garden of Eden. He came to put us beyond that. Remember, in the Scriptures, I no longer call you servants, but friends. There's an intimacy that Christ wants to establish with us that's beyond our wildest imagining. This union of ourselves with God. Not to the point where we lose ourselves. We're not pagans or we're not, you know, we don't believe that we meld into the great, you know, New Age people where we just become part of the divine. But rather that we march into the divine, are deified by it. Just like that poker goes into the fire, becomes red hot, we too will acquire properties of the divine. Now, if you're not sure if that's true, what being in the universe has life in itself? Do you have life in yourself? Can you create life? Sustain life? You can sustain life. You can just... Yeah? Will you die?
Yes.
Yeah. So you can't sustain life. Who can?
God.
God. But in your relationship with God, can you become immortal?
I would hope so.
Yeah. You will acquire divine properties. Remember earlier I said that eventually you could become sinless? Who's the only sinless one? Christ. But we can acquire the property of sinlessness. There's all sorts of things that can happen. I mean, certainly Christ says, you know, I did some pretty great things, but my disciples will do even greater. And what's even greater? Peter is walking up to the temple to pray. And they're laying the sick in the street, so what? So his shadow will pass over them and they'll be made well. Shadow? Again, it's technical. Think about it. Christ actually touched and healed people. Now just the shadow of one of Christ's followers is healing people. They would come and take a handkerchief and they'd wipe it onto Paul and then they'd take it to the sick. And the sick would be made well. This is in your Bible. In Acts. So the properties of the divine are meant to be your properties. Now I'm pushing the envelope probably. Because you know, you're thinking, I just need to go to church to be a good person, man. Right? Guess what? You don't need to come to church to be a good person. That's why people aren't coming to church anymore, because that's the message we give them. You don't have to come here to be a good person. And if that's the reason you're here, eventually you're going to get bored. But if you want to acquire the divine, to live in union with God, you can't do it outside of His body. Is that okay? You guys okay with that? Are some of you not okay with that? Is this new to anybody? No? Yeah, it might be new. I hope it's new to some of you. The church wants to put inside of you this relationship and this power that's divine. As a result, like you know when you become a teenager, you get zits? Right? part of the package, you know, and you're worried about your hair. And then you get older and go bald and you don't care. When you become a Christian, you're focused on Christ, and as a result, all that miraculous stuff can happen. It's not your focus, right? But it's part of the package. Now, I'm going to shift gears. This is the last little bit of big-time theology we're going to talk about, and then we'll get out of that. Let's talk about the Incarnation really quickly. There's a sense in which all of our theology has been called incarnational, and most of us don't have a very good understanding of what we mean by the Incarnation. So when I say the word Incarnation, what do you guys think? God became flesh. Took on a human body. Okay? Now, does he ever get rid of that body? Jesus. Think about your Bible. Jesus is crucified, and somebody wants to stick his finger in his side. Who's that? So after the resurrection, does Jesus have a body? He does. Then think about the ascension. Does all of a sudden his body vaporize and this waft of smoke goes up to the heavens? He goes up in his body. The incarnation permeates Christ's ministry. And this is sad news for some of you. You're going to get your body back in heaven. It'll probably be a younger body, a little more flexible. You know, I always wanted blue eyes and red hair. I don't know if I'll get that, but Christ's body is in the heavens. The incarnation is part and parcel to everything. The incarnation is the reason why we have icons. Christ himself became part of the created universe. And so we can depict him in a picture, right, on wood, through paint, with embroidery. Christ, in a sense, through the incarnation. Again, remember earlier I said to you, if God stays up in that dome, don't believe in him. Because he's indifferent. What kind of sicko, you know, creates this universe and then lets it go awry and just sits back and goes, ooh, that wasn't good. You know, that wouldn't be fair. You know, well, of course we screwed up, Lord. I mean, look what you left us with here. But in the incarnation, that story is, no, he didn't just stay there. He becomes one of us. You know, he deals with this world from within. He's like a secret agent. You know, he's fighting from inside. Now, the incarnation, like I said, reminds us to, and see, here's something that, you know, like the youth group at my church. Guess what the number one question is? Can I get a tattoo? It's like, you know, I'm tired of answering that question. You know, and then if it's like, I can't get a tattoo, well, how about a body pierce? You know, and then there's this new fad. I don't know if you heard about this, but you can get your belly button removed. Yeah, that's pretty weird, huh? Your belly button removed. I wish they could do that with mouse. No, you had your belly button gone, right? So, you know, there's also this big movement now to only cremate. And the Orthodox Church, we teach that you can't. And we teach that you have to open your casket even. Why? Because Christ was incarnated and he showed the rightful place of the created world, that it is to be in relationship with God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And like I said earlier, bad news for some, you're getting it back. Of course, it's a new creation, and so your body in some sense is a little bit changed, it's a little bit different. But at the same point, there is this unique creation called Father Adam. I'm a one-time occurrence. I should be on a endangered species poster. There won't be another one of me ever again. That's a unique creation of God. My body, my soul. And God meant for that body, soul, to live forever. And of course, through disobedience, we've severed that tie and the soul departs from the body. I just did a funeral yesterday. And you're constantly reminded of what a cruel robbery death is. I mean, a day ago, this man was twinkling his eye. He'd survived polio as a young child, married, worked for the Forest Service for 25 years. He died. And then you look at the body. And, you know, as a priest, this might sound odd to you. It's a hard honor, but it is an honor, isn't it, Father, to sit by one's deathbed and to sit and pray with them and their family, and also to be reminded of the cruelty of death and how quickly the body becomes disfigured and marred. The church doesn't think that's okay, neither did Christ, and that's why he became incarnated, because he wants this body and this soul to live forever. That's his plan. So the incarnation is very important to us.
So it doesn't have anything to do with the resurrection when at the second coming that you're cremated.
That your body?
Yeah, that you really actually have
right. Well, thank you, because, I mean, we have to be careful here, because obviously the people in 9/11 didn't choose to be cremated, right? But God is all merciful and all powerful, so God can do what God needs to do. But it's rather, it shows when we choose certain times in our life, certain things, it displays our lack of understanding of our faith. But now, there's beautiful people that have been cremated. And do I think God can handle that? You bet. I'm glad I'm not God. You know? He'll take care of it. In his love and his mercy, he'll take care of it. But you as a Christian today might be challenged now. Maybe some of you have made plans. Hey, I'm going to get cremated. You know, it's cheaper. Right? It is. But if you truly understand the incarnation, that as God created you, he's deified and sanctified matter, then your body is important. And then you said, well, it doesn't have anything to do with the resurrection? No, that's the second leg of this. Is that it has a lot to do with the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, Christ will call the dead and he will restore that union of soul and body for eternity. That's why I said it's kind of bad news, because you're getting your bodies back. You know? All right. Now, one other thing that I want to mention as an image for you guys to remember about the incarnation. As we grow older, my grandmother keeps telling me, you know, sweet boy, don't grow old. It stinks. You know? You know, she can't get around like she used to. We tend to decay, right? As the years go by, the sight goes, or hearing what? You know, right? Well, Christ, when he came and was baptized in the Jordan River, have you guys ever seen that icon? Jesus is standing, and it almost looks like he's floating in the Jordan River. And John the Baptist is there pouring water over him, and the Spirit's coming down, right? And there's angels ministering, like some holding a towel, a basin, and whatnot. And the River Jordan flows backwards. The river is shown flowing backwards. Because through the incarnation, Christ has begun the fight against our decay and our death. The incarnation signals the beginning of the battle, and it's a foretaste of the resurrection. The river flows backwards. Creation and its downward spiral through the fall, Christ put an end to it. He's reclaiming. Think about this. This is kind of an interesting thing. If you're in the Orthodox Church, we do these processions, you know. Like last night, we brought the icon of the Annunciation out in the church, and we walked all the way around the church. And then we get up here, and clockwise is this way, right? Right? And what does the church do? It walks counterclockwise. Jordan River. We're pushing back the fall through the power of Christ. And we're hoping that that spins its way out the doors. Kind of an interesting thing to keep in your mind. I want to do a little trick here for you. This is just kind of some stuff on the side to kind of think about. Is everybody in the room, I'm not sure, I didn't ask this question, is everybody, would they call themselves Christian? I mean, if you're not, you don't have to be. Most of us, we'd say we're Christian. But most people that we associate with aren't necessarily Christian, right? So this is kind of an inside story, but a lot of times people will say to me, you know, Jesus, because there are people who aren't Christian, but they think Jesus was like, you know, a good man, nice teacher, a prophet, right? There's this interesting thing that there's only three things you can call Jesus. Have you ever heard this? Lord, liar, lunatic? No? Well, let me show you how it works. It's a nice little logic puzzle that you can use on your kids. But, when people say to me, you know, I don't think Jesus was Lord, I'll say, you know, okay. So do you think he was a liar? What do you mean? I said, well, Jesus said he was God. So was he lying? He might have been, right? So he might have been a liar. He might have been lying the whole time. Now, he can only be a liar if he knew that he wasn't God, but said he was, right? Like me standing up here and saying, I'm God. Right? I'm lying. But if I believe it, then I'm a lunatic. Right? I created the universe. You're like, no, you didn't. Oh, yeah, I did. Then I'm a lunatic. So you can call him a liar, you can call him a lunatic, or he is God. So he is the Lord. This is a little fun thing for you to remember. So in your own lives, you can only call Jesus one of those three things. You're stuck by his own words. Either he was lying, either he was crazy, or he was the Lord. Interesting to think of it that way. Before I go on, how about questions? And the stuff that I have left here is kind of stuff that is extras about Christ. And so, in a sense, I'm happy to take questions on any facet of our faith, down to what are those vestments you wear to... Is your chance.
But yeah. I read where the Greek Orthodox Church in Greece is permitting cremation because they're running out of burial sites.
You know, I haven't heard that.
It's in the New York Times, but you can't believe anything in there. Anyway.
Yeah, I'd be surprised by that. I'd be surprised because in Greece there's always been the notion that all bodies are recovered.
Yeah.
Like my grandparents in Greece that died, they're buried for, is it 2 or 7 years? I can't remember, Father. Three. It's 3 years, and then they clean the bones and put them in an ossuary. So I'm a little bit, that sounds like a misnomer.
I understand the incarnation and why we need to preserve our body and all that, but what's the idea behind leaving the casket open?
Oh, that's a good question. Why would you leave that casket open? Close that thing up.
Yeah.
Don't look at it. Well, I'll tell you, unfortunately, with the way that our funeral business goes, they look like they're sleeping. They're dead. And they would smell bad, too, except for all the powder and stuff they put in there. I've gotten to the point where I can't stand the makeup smell that they've got on the, you know, body. It doesn't look good when it loses its soul. And the church wants to remind you of that image. It's a big wake-up. But you know what's interesting? And here's where science is helping us. Do you know who suffers more over the loss of a loved one? The one who never sees the body or the one who sees the body? The one who sees it. You know how hard it is to have a missing in action person in your family? I met a man yesterday whose father has been missing in action for 23 years, and the pain was just as fresh. You could see he was like, my dad's been missing in action for 23 years, Father. He says, every year I go to Washington, D.C. for the Missing in Action Conference to see if they have any news. He wants to see his dad's body. The church knows therapeutically that to see, to view that body, to say the final kiss, but also that teaching moment. I can tell you, and Father's certainly been by more caskets than I, when that spouse comes forward to give that last kiss, the grief that pours out, but also the beginning of healing. My yaya, Dora, in Denver, had seven children, and one she lost in a crib death. And they never let her see the child. As soon as they found out that this was in the 50s, the baby had died, they whisked the baby out of the room. To this day, she'll talk about it. She didn't get to kiss and hold that child after it had died. She couldn't say goodbye. The victims, unfortunately, of 9/11, it's that same. So there's a powerful therapy and a powerful reason for that casket being open and getting to say goodbye. You know? There's wisdom in it. You know? Remember, the church is not too interested in the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world is cover it up, mask it, send it out the back door. You know? So now in hospitals, coroners are not allowed to enter through the front door. It's policy. Every hospital, you go out the back. They don't want anybody to see that someone's died. That's silly. When my wife's grandmother died about 4 months ago, and we went to the funeral, and my mother-in-law said to the priest, you know, close the casket, the grandkids are going to be here. And I went up to my mother-in-law and I said, Mom, it's okay, leave the casket open. And my daughter and Eleni went up, and they said goodbye to Yaya. You know, and they had questions, but I'm not going to lie to them, right? You're going to die, sweetheart, but it's okay, because Jesus is going to restore your life. And I can talk about that now, you know? Good question. Other questions?
In service, just before this
19th
creed, did you say guards?
Yes, uh-huh.
Did that go back to when Christianity was...
We're trying to keep the money in. Why do we say guard the doors? It was at a time that petition was... and put into the liturgy was a time in which the church had a large amount of catechumens, a large number of faithful who were learning about the faith, you know, large amount of people that were learning about the faith. And the church, knowing that, you know, some aspects of the faith are difficult to understand until one's a little bit more mature, would close the doors and basically ask all of those people to leave. So guard the doors was the command that the deacon would give, but then the faithful... to ask those that were learning about the faith to leave. Now, today in the Orthodox Church, many people who come to St. Catherine's, we've probably got about 40% of our parish now are converts. We added like 40 families last year, almost all of them from outside of Orthodoxy. And we've got a very vibrant mission to teach the faith. We don't proselytize, just offer it, and people decide. A lot of those people who come to St. Catherine's the first time, I can do more with them in an hour than I can do with a cradle-bound Orthodox. I can sit down with a good Protestant and go through Scripture that I could never go through with an Orthodox Christian, because they know their Scripture inside and out, and I can start to put the pieces together for them, right? So today in the Orthodox Church, I think that command of the doors, is probably, it's like your appendix. You don't need it. But it's a good reminder. Right? So we leave it in, but we could take it out. Because a lot of people sitting in the pews know Christ. And their chance to be with us. Now, here's something I'm going to say to you, the faithful at St. Spiridon's. Be careful with your visitors. Be tender with those who are here with you, examining the faith. Be careful with one another. I met with a woman who was married 36 years ago in the Orthodox Church and was treated unkindly by a priest. And she's never gotten over it. 36 years. She can't get over the fact that a quote-unquote man of God treated her poorly. Have such a big charge. You know, the monks on Mount Athos, when they greet one another, what do? They walk up, and when they see somebody on the road, they'll bow and kiss the other person's hand, because the image and likeness of God is before them. And they want to honor that. Can you imagine if you had a parish in which the relationships were so right that you would honor by bowing and You know what I mean? That's how we need to treat one another here, so that we make sure that nobody feels ostracized, cast out, not a part of. You know? So that command of the doors, it puts a little bit of pressure on us, because before it was nice. You could, you know, the doors, the catechumens could go, and the faithful can work out their problems. Because see, this is such a tangent for me, isn't it? The church must be likened to a hospital and not a courtroom. We've got very used to the church being a courtroom. You know? So someone comes to church, hasn't been in a while, we're like, right? You know? And they come up for communion, you're going, yeah, right, right? You know, and then the C and E-ers, Christmas and Easter group. But now I had one priest tell me, it's not even C and E-ers anymore, it's vertical and horizon. I said, what do you mean? He says, we get them vertical, and then we get them horizontal. We see you twice, you know? Or they tell some people, look, man, I'm going to see you one way or the other. Either coming in or going out. But in between, there's this place, the church, that is not a courtroom, where someone comes, is declared innocent or guilty, and you guys all sit in your benches and judge it. But there's a hospital where people are sick, sick through sin. And some of us are gossips. We're in the gossip ward. Some of us are angry. We're in the angry ward. Some of us are misers. We're in the miser ward, right? So people who visit our church sometimes will say, what's with the gossip? Oh, it was in the church. And I have to remind them, no, this is a hospital. There's lots of sick people here. You know? And Father's running from bed to bed, you know? Tucking this one in, taking this one's temperature, adjusting this one's dosage. And that's what you all have to do. You know, someone's a gossip. Well, okay, they're a gossip. I'm a liar, you know? Other questions? This gets into a bigger question, doesn't it? Those who aren't Christian, can they be saved? Can I go that far with that question? Right. Oh, good. Thanks. You helped me to understand better what you're asking. The church has no view of children, especially infants, going to hell. That's a view that can creep in after Augustine's teaching on sin. Because in the Orthodox Church, you do not have sin when you're born. Sin is not passed on through sex. Sin is a condition of humanity that is participated at some point in your life. Everybody sins. But an infant is sinless. So in the West, how do they deal with that? Well, once a child was dying and the priest was having to say, your child died without baptism, it's going to hell, the only way out of that was limbo, right? So they developed limbo. So child's in limbo. Well, I guess that's a little bit better than hell. Not quite heaven. The Orthodox Church has no teaching such as that. Plus, any teaching of the church that confines who can be saved and not saved is heretical. Because God can do whatever God wants to do, right? You going to tell me God can't save somebody if he wants to? Anybody want to make that statement? Well, I don't. Now, I told you earlier, the more you know, the more you're responsible to. I would tell you this, that we teach that the entrance into God's body is through baptism. That is the normative means. So we think baptism is a great idea. But that doesn't make it all okay. Right? We don't just dunk you in the water and then you're fine. That's the vertical horizontal Christian. But certainly Jesus tells Nicodemus, look, unless one's born of the water and the Spirit, you know, can't get into heaven. God set that condition up. But people all say to me, I can't be a Christian because you guys don't allow for non-Christians to be in the kingdom. There's this beautiful joke. Have you ever heard this joke? This person gets into heaven and going through, and he sees the Baptists, and they're having a good old party, and they're going nuts. He sees the Catholics, and they're in Mass. He goes by the Pentecostals, and they're speaking in tongues. And then he goes by this big, giant wall, brick wall, says, silence. He says, St. Peter, what's this all about? He goes, the Orthodox are on the other side. They're the only ones in here. Right? But you can say that about any denomination, right? We all think we're the only ones getting in. Well, Jesus says there's going to be people sitting at that table of my Father's coming from all walks of life. Now, that doesn't negate the responsibility of the church, because Christ said, go forth, teach all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's the mission of the church. But what's outside is God's business. I think we're safe when we do that. So if someone says to me, you know, is there salvation in your church? I say, you know, I think there is. And they'll say, well, what about outside? I say, I don't know. Now, I'm being honest. I'm not saying there isn't, and I'm saying there is. I'm saying, I don't know. That's God's domain. I can work in this little garden I've been given. Now, St. Paul did it a little bit differently. He goes to the Athenians. You remember this account in Acts? And he's walking to the Acropolis, isn't it, Father? And he sees these statues, different gods. There's one that says, to the unknown God. He goes, ah. So he goes, Athenians, I see you're very religious people. I'm here to tell you, I noticed a statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And he begins from a positive standpoint, and then he goes into salvation through Christ. He doesn't start with, you're going to hell. Now, too often Christians do that. That baby's out, wasn't baptized. But that's not scriptural. Scripture is to start in a positive sense. Oh, you're kind to one another? You know, God teaches that. That's a good quality. You should keep that up. See? So in this body here of St. Spiridon's, you need to affirm where people are at and allow them the time, the space to journey closer. Fair? Yeah, they do emergency baptism. Yeah. I would say that you could probably assure your friend that that child is with God. And I would dare anybody to say otherwise. You know. Oh, the prayers? Yeah, you know, the church does have prayers for people who have lost children through miscarriage. And so some people go, that's kind of cruel. But no, it's a chance for us. The church recognizes that at every stage of our lives, we are in a fallen world. And that there are forces, specifically we speak of the evil one, Satan, who works against us. Miscarriage is not of God. Anything that is outside of love is not of God. And so the church has prayers for those who have miscarried. Not so much because they've done anything wrong, but rather to reestablish them and ask for the Lord's mercy. Now, miscarriage is a difficult thing. People suffer from it. And just like viewing a body, if there is a chance for them to come and have prayers read over them and feel reconciled, sometimes mothers feel very guilty about miscarriage. And what did they do? Something I eat, or I took that walk, or, you know, so those prayers are designed to allow for that healing to take place. Other questions? Why do we do that? How many days was it when Jesus was brought to the temple? 40 days. So we bring our children at 40 days and to the church, the new temple. We certainly also should do on the eighth day the naming, because it was on the eighth day that the children were circumcised and given their names. And that's also a tradition of the church. Most people don't do that anymore, but there are still some. Huh, Father, we do that for. Are there questions? Huh?
Very, seldom.
Very seldom. You know, I know some priests who take the girls. Yeah. And there's some priests who don't. And there's everything in between. There's some who do sometimes and some who don't. You know, we need to get over the notion that somehow by the fact, and this is just a reality we live with, the Orthodox Church does not ordain women. It doesn't. And across the street, Pastor Mary at Covenant Presbyterian gets on me about that. You know, when are you guys going to wake up? And I don't have a theological answer. Now, most of us will try to dodge it. All I can tell you is that Christ chose for his inner circle, the 12, only men. And in the society we live in today, and see, I'm like walking on landmines, right? The society that we live in today tends to look at rights, right? So I have no right to become a priest. But the church would answer, it has nothing to do with rights. It has everything to do with service to God. I'm not a woman. And so it's very difficult for me to speak about how a woman feels in the church. I can imagine that many women feel like their role is less. You know, there are some. Maybe many. There are certainly, I see one woman often at our church who believes that she should be ordained. What can I say? What I can say is that I think, and here I'm on solid ground, there was a time in the church where we ordained women to the diaconate. And the Church of Greece has allowed for the diaconate in women to be reestablished, and in women's monasteries, in certain places, there's women deacons. Do I think the church will reestablish a position in which women are ordained to the diaconate? Possibly, but I don't know. I can tell you this. The church has avoided the issue of ordaining women because it will become divisive. And the body of Christ will be divided over it. That's reality. Whether people are right or wrong, people are going to get divisive about it and argue about it. And the church knows that at this point we can't force the issue. Is that fair? I think it's fair. Is it right? I don't know. But I can answer that for now, the church ordains only men. As I told my mother before I got ordained, I wish it was women. And you know, that sounds kind of glib, but it's true. In the sense that it's not a right. I didn't choose, you know, it's not like I get to choose it. You're called to it. Now, does that mean that women aren't called? No. But a woman's place in the church could not be more exalted than it is theologically in the Orthodox. I'm not saying that there haven't been abuses. But who goes above the altar? Mary. Who is the chief of saints? Mary. Who is the first intercession for all Christians? Mary. Who did Christ listen to at Cana? Mary. So the vision of a woman's role in the church is exalted in the church. Just because she can't serve behind that iconostasis has nothing to do with anything, you know. But I'm sure I can be challenged on that. That's why I said I'm walking on landmines here. Probably should turn the recorder off. Any other questions?
Mm-hmm.
Great question. How do we deal with it? Let's see if I can summarize this. I promoted the idea that we should everywhere preach Christ, and yet we have a world that doesn't necessarily want to receive it. So how do we approach that reality? It's a famous saying of a saint, go everywhere preaching the gospel and sometimes use words. Pretty good answer, right? go everywhere preaching the gospel and sometimes use words. Remember Gandhi's words. If Christians just did what their scriptures taught them, everyone would be a Christian. Now, let me tell you a little bit longer story. I think we learn best in stories, so that's why sometimes I use stories. When I was at seminary, you take this class called Dogmatics. Are you guys doing okay? Are we okay? Okay. You take a class called Dogmatics. Dogmatics 1, 2, 3, and 4. And Dogmatics is the organic chemistry of seminary. It's the calculus. It's the weeder. You know? It's where you separate the men from the men. The black cassocks from the blue cassocks. No. That's a really bad joke. It's only funny in the seminary. Someone said to me, "Father, I noticed you have a new cassock." And I was traveling to a church opening. He says, "Is it your road grays?" Yes, it is. So anyway, Father Klopsius, he was the professor of dogmatics. And dogmatics is, of course, where we talk about the essence and energy of God, the procession of the Holy Spirit, the divinity of Christ. It's high theology. You know, you're grappling with it. You're reading these, you know, books. You're like, you know. And so at our last exam after our fourth year of seminary, Father Klopsius said to us, and he also was from Greece and called his children all the time, said, "Yeah, for your final exam, we are going to debate one question." Like, okay. "You are going to debate what will make you successful priest." So a week later, we all convene and, you know, frantically, like, what's going to make me a good priest? You know, everybody's writing up their stuff, you know. "Be a good preacher. I'm going to visit the sick," you know, whatever. "Start soup kitchens." So we get in there, and it was a disaster. You know how they say, like, you give a child very little knowledge, they're only kind of dangerous. Give them a little bit more, and they become really dangerous. Or in layman's terms, give your teenager the car keys. You got a problem. Well, here we were, seminarians with all this knowledge in our heads. Like, we're ready to tip over 4 years of dogmatic theology. We're going to debate what will make a successful priest. And we all thought we had the answer. So he let us go for like 2.5 hours, and it was getting painful. You know, people were getting upset, and had their, you know. And at one point someone thought, well, you know, we'll put all the ideas on the board, and we'll weed it. I mean, it was just like, you know. And he's just sitting there, you know. Finally, Pevya, I will give you the answer. We're like, what? You know? Okay, what? You know? What will make a successful priest? And he said, "Pevya, in as much as you create communities of love, you will be successful." Done. In as much as you create communities of love, you will be successful priests. When you go out these doors tonight, the challenge is to live a life so stewed in love that your sister will like you. I'm picking on you. That your friends in high school will notice palpably something's different about you. Now, I've only known a few people that I would call saints. But the few that I have known are etched in my heart and my mind, and they are different. They so lived their faith that it was palpable. They were different. You know? So I think when you do that, what happens is those who really want to know are going to ask you. You know? The other part of it is a lot of times, you know, we talk at people. The best thing you can do is listen, right? And a lot of times people don't want to talk to us. And we want to debate the truth. That's another problem. I know you're a debater. But I'm not picking on that. I'm saying the truth of Christ is never debated. It's witnessed. by debating it, you cheapen it. Because the minute I debate whether or not Christ was God with somebody, I've introduced the idea that he is not. He is. And the saints live that reality. They don't have to debate it. I'll give you another example. In the Christian world, you can debate a lot of things. You know? So the last time I taught this class, I had a group of evangelicals. Man, did they get after me. So I was so glad to have those 10 weeks done. Because they usually do this whole class over 10 weeks. And it was like, it was hard work, you know, because evangelicals have lots of questions and they've got Bible passages that they want me to talk about. And I was like, oh, I was getting so tired. One of them brought up the rapture. Have you heard of the rapture? I'd never heard of it. No. I was made aware of the Left Behind series. But I'd never heard of the rapture. So they give me this scripture and I end up writing a paper for them and I give them this paper on the rapture. And some part of me felt like by honoring that debate, I gave credence to it, right? So then I went to Father Christolos Papadeus, who's an archimandrite, a monk. Someone who lives in prayer and fasting and charity every day. He's a monk. He wears sandals because even to bed, because if the Lord comes in the middle of the night, he wants to be ready. That's what monks do. You know, it's funny, but it's true. He wears his kukuli, which is his burial shroud. He's living presence of Christ all the time. So I went to Father Christolos. I said, Father Christolos, this is after I'd written the paper and given it to him. I said, could you talk to me about the rapture? And he looked at me and he went, and walked away. He wouldn't even give it breath. In other words, it's a vapor. Now that was a good lesson for me. Because I think, you know, I like to get in there, mix it up. But it reminded me, the onus, I think, for you, for me, is to live my faith. If I do that, God will take care of the rest. St. Seraphim of Seraph says, be illumined yourself and 1,000 around you will find the light. Be illumined yourself. You know? Other questions? And we're running, I think, a little bit out of time, a little long. It's almost 8:30. How long have we been going? You guys getting bleacher butt? Can I say that in the church? Oh, just 1:30. We're doing okay. Well, let us just say one last thing about Christ, and then I think we'll break for the evening, Father. And I have a little prayer I'd like to say with you before we do that. I mentioned the beginning of this lecture, and I told you that beautiful story about Bishop Gerasimos, right? What are you going to talk about? Talk about Jesus. And I want to leave you with the notion that when you leave here, you're going to begin to talk about Jesus. Not in that God talk, that funny, fake talk, but you're going to start to speak with him through prayer. Follow him through action. And in that way, witness it to one another. And I want you to hang on to a reality. The church will be reminding all of you here at the end of Lent of Pascha, the Passover of the church from death to life. And without that Passover, without that resurrection, you and I are fools. You've got to remember that reality. The Christ rose from the dead. That's a reality that changes everything. And I said it, I think, at the beginning of this class, if you really live that reality, did I talk about this? If you really had that reality deep in your heart, that Christ is risen from the dead, isn't it great after the fast when we get this finally seeing? Christos anesti, Christ is risen. It's like, oh, we finally, you know, we're out of this fast, you know? Hallelujah. Right? Christ is risen. And for 40 days, truly he's risen. That's nice. That reality, as you go out and live in Christ, of his resurrection, and that you're partakers and sharers in it, that's an anchor. hold on to. All right, why don't we, Father, would you come forward and lead us in a prayer? I have this prayer after study, Father, if you want to read.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever to the ages of ages. Amen. We thank you, Lord our God, that again on this occasion you have opened our eyes to the light of your wisdom. You have gladdened our hearts with the knowledge of your truth. We teach you, Lord, help us always to do your will. Bless our souls and bodies, our words and deeds. Enable us to grow in grace, virtue, and good habits, that your name may be glorified, of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.